Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 23 through 31 this morning. We kind of start with a negative connotation. You can't do it. What an interesting phrase. You know, we are all motivated in different ways. But one of the ways I am motivated is when somebody says these words to me, you can't do it. For some strange reason, when that happens, I'd start digging my heels in. Or they say to me, you'll never make it. When that happens, I begin to really dig my heels in. And maybe you can relate, maybe you can't. We're all different. We're all motivated by different things. Now, admittedly, if somebody tells me I can't do something or you're not going to make it, if I'm not interested in what they're saying about that, then I'm like, whatever. But if I am interested in it, that's when I start digging my heels in and thinking to myself, oh yeah, really? Well, I'm going to prove to you that I can. I remember a time when I was younger. So I am the youngest of seven. I have four brothers and two sisters. All of them eventually went to college. But all of them went from high school to college for a period of time. And when they did that, or they made that transition, my father had this saying with them, I have seven children, I made it on my own, you need to make it on your own. And so all of my brothers and sister paid for their own college. They worked their way through college. Sometimes they had to work full-time jobs, but they paid their own way. Well, I worked full-time as well. But by the time I came up to doing college, it was just a little expensive. And so I decided the way to pay for college was to join the Navy Reserves. So to go into the military and to use the GI Bill. And so I went and I started the process of going into the military. And my dad came to me and said, you know something, son? You don't have to do this. I'm like, I don't have to do what? He goes, you don't have to join the military to pay for college. I'll do that for you. Now, the reason why my dad did that is of the seven children, I am the tallest one. So, when people come around here and say, look, I'm taller than you, Pastor, that's no big feat. I'm the tallest in my family, and I'm only 5'8". But with that said, I might be the tallest one, but I am not the fastest one. I am not the strongest one. I am not the most determined one. I am not the most intelligent one. Matter of fact, I am the youngest of seven. I grew up in a home where I was the baby. And quite frankly, I was a mama's boy. And there was some concern for some strange reason inside my family of whether or not I could even make it through boot camp. Especially with my eating habits. Because I have a very sensitive taste buds. But anyway, I'm a picky eater. And so my dad's like, you don't have to do this. And quite frankly, that's all it took. And I looked at my dad and I said to him, you didn't pay for the other ones. You're not paying for me. I'm going into the military. And I went to boot camp. And I spent 10 grueling weeks at a beautiful place called Great Lakes. It is the first time in my life I'd ever seen a wall sweat. Not because the wall was hot, but because they were making us do so much that the walls were actually sweating. They had this acronym. Maybe you've heard about it, MASH. Do you know what MASH stands for? And it does not stand for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital Inside the Navy. MASH stands for Make a Sailor Hurt. That will cause a brick wall to sweat. Not fun times, but I made it. Because I dug in my heels and I was gonna do it. Years later, when I worked at PageNet, I was a customer service rep, I was a lead customer service rep, and then I became the customer service manager. I was 25 years old. And the vice president that had promoted me moved to Arizona. And so this new vice president came in, and it was day two that he was in office, and he walked into my office, and he sat down and said, how old are you? I'm like, I'm 25. He goes, huh, you're 25. I'm like, yes, I'm 25. And he goes, I'm not sure autonomy is the right thing for you. And I was like, huh? Well, what Randy was saying is, you're too young. You're too young to be in charge of 20 different people. You are too young to be a customer service manager. That's all I had to hear. Within about 3 to 4 months, Randy was back in my office, looked at me, threw up his hands and said, fine, autonomy's right for you. What I didn't realize, though, is that heart attitude, that drivenness of, well, you can't do this, and oh yeah, let me show you that I can. What I didn't realize is there is a consequence to that. And the consequence to that is pride. It's pride. And had you met me at age 25 or 26, I didn't get saved till later in life. I would have looked at you with my shoulders swept back, head held high, and looked at you, and I would have said to you, I am a self-made man. No one's helped me. I have done it on my own. And to a degree, I had. But what I didn't realize was the pride that had been cultivated inside my heart. That is until I came face to face with something that I couldn't do. When I came face to face with the understanding and the realization that I was a sinner and that I needed to be rescued because there was no way for me to rescue myself, that was quite an eye-opening experience. Because I had been able to go to the military and be successful in the military. I was able to go in the business world. I was successful in the business world. I was successful in college after the military because I had learned what it meant to study. And I had been successful all these different things. And then I came face to face with something that I could do nothing about. Where I was told, it doesn't matter how many good works you do, you can never earn your way to heaven. Well, what do you mean? Look, I've never depended upon anybody. I've never cheated anybody. Now, I've used some people to get to where I wanted to go, but doesn't everybody do that? And it was hard for me to fathom that I could not work hard enough to earn my way into heaven on my own. Talk about a shot to your pride. And through a series of events, by the grace of God, he got me to that point, or he broke me down to that point where I recognized and I realized that without Jesus Christ in my life, in actuality, I was nothing. And I couldn't do it. I couldn't be the husband that I needed to be without Jesus Christ. I couldn't be the dad I needed to be without Jesus Christ. When I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I already had 2 children and a 3rd one on the way. I could not be the customer service manager I needed to be without Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating because I got saved while I was in that position. And those who were under me could tell that something had happened because there was a change in the way that I led that department. And some beautiful conversations were a result of that. Because I recognized and I came to that place where I understood that I couldn't do it. I could not do it without Jesus Christ. You see, as we enter into Mark this morning, the disciples are getting to that same place. They had just interacted with this rich young ruler. We don't know how he became rich. We don't know how he became a ruler, but he was young. It's interesting that he was young. So it's a good chance that we would probably, if we met this young man in today's day and age, we would probably look at him as an overachiever. Okay, because he was young and he was in, probably in a position that somebody much older than him would have been in. This guy had achieved a lot on his own. And as we talked from the theology of Jewish theology, and we'll talk about that a little bit deeper, he looked like he had the blessing of God upon his life. And Jesus is about to say something to disciples that will turn everything in their theology, in their Jewish theology, upside down. As he makes a very interesting, and in their point of view, probably an absurd statement. As he talks about those whom the Jewish culture thought was blessed. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, as we get before, we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the opportunity to recognize, the freedom to recognize that we can't. And we recognize our great need for you. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to open up your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, electronic device is great too. But Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. This is also recorded in Matthew chapter 19 and Luke 18 as well. But with all that said, I do want to start there. An absurd statement made by Jesus. An absurd statement made by Jesus. Look at verse 23 there. Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" What an interesting statement. Again, remember the context, right? Everything is inside context, right? Verses are part of chapters. Chapters are part of books. And these books, like the Gospel of Mark, is part of the Bible. So we look at it from the complete, total context. He just got done interacting with the rich young ruler. He just told the rich young ruler, if you want eternal life, go sell everything you have, pick up your cross, and follow me. And the rich young ruler went away happy, right? Am I right or am I wrong? No, I'm wrong. Good. I'm wrong. He went away with great sorrow because he had great riches. And then Jesus makes this statement. Now, we don't know if the rich young ruler is still within earshot. Could this have just been several moments? Could Jesus have just gotten done with this rich young ruler? He turned away, he started to walk away, and he turns to his disciples and say, "It's impossible. It's almost virtually impossible. How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And we think to ourselves, what a statement. Maybe that just added to the sorrow of this young man as he began to walk away. But in the disciples' eyes, that's an absurd statement. How do I know that? Look at verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. That word astonished means to be amazed. It actually is a compound word, if you would. It means to be amazed, but it also means to be terrified and frightened. It almost happens instantaneously. What do you mean? They're amazed that Jesus would even, or astonished that Jesus would even make this statement. Because how can it be true? And by the way, if it is true, that means certain other things must be true. And you're about to see the conclusions that they reach then. Because if this overachiever, if this guy at a young age, and again, we don't know how young, maybe he's 19, 20 years old, he's already in a position of leadership, he's already well off. I don't know his age. I'm just going to an extreme. And the disciples look at it and say, man, if a guy like that cannot be saved or cannot inherit the kingdom of God, you're going to see in a moment, they're going to say, then who can? Then who can? But as soon as they react, then the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, because he probably read some body language here, children, this is not a derogatory term. He's not calling them children as if they're acting like children. This is a word of endearment, right? Children, come on, guys, I want you to think. He's not yelling at them. He's not lecturing them. He's not screaming at them. He's saying, okay, fellas, let's think this through. How hard is it for those who trust in their riches or in riches to enter the kingdom of God? One key word. If you were going to parse this verse out, and that's what they call it when you begin to tear verses apart, when you begin to break it down, it's called, or when you begin to analyze a verse, we call it parsing. So if you ever hear that word, but when you parse this verse, that's what you're doing. You're analyzing it. You're tearing it down. And if you're tearing down this verse and you look at it and you read it, and maybe even read it a couple of times, right? It's okay to camp out on a verse for an entire day. Sometimes that's a good thing. And you think to yourself, or you begin to look and say, what's his point? What's the key? What's that key that unlocks that door? And it's actually one word. Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Just for a moment, if you were tearing apart that verse, think to yourself, what would be the key word for you? Oh, good. I heard somebody say it over here. Trust. That's the key that unlocks the door. That word, trust, means to have confidence in or to be confident. So they are not confident necessarily even in God. They are not confident in Jesus Christ. They're confident in their ability to buy their way into the kingdom of God. That their riches will be substantial enough to help them to be able to enter the kingdom of God. That's what they're trusting in. And if you knew about first century Jewish theology, that makes total and complete sense. Because again, they associated riches with the blessings of God. I.e., they looked at your holiness or an individual's holiness was compared to the amount of almsgiving. Okay, almsgiving is giving to those who are in need. And so if you could physically give a lot, that means God blessed you with a lot so that you could give a lot. And so that meant you were earning your way to obtain God's favor. Matter of fact, the richer you were, the more offerings you could bring to the temple because you had more to draw from. Or the richer you were, the more offerings you could purchase. Therefore, your holiness was above others. And I'll tell you in a moment how they got there. But Jesus makes another statement in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a Jewish proverb. It's actually a Jewish proverb that came from a Persian proverb. And it actually reads like this. It is hard for an elephant to pass through an eye of a needle. But guess what you don't have in Palestine? You don't have elephants. So to them, that doesn't mean a lot. So what is the biggest animal that you had in this region? It was a camel. And an eye of a needle does not mean a gate to a specific city or to a specific building. An eye of a needle meant an eye of a needle. And if you have ever sewn and you have tried to thread a needle, that is not always a fun experience. My mom was a seamstress. She would take a needle, boom, boy, done. I'd take a needle and go, let's get this puppy wet, you know. Anyway, if you've ever tried to put a thread through an eye of a needle that belongs through an eye of a needle, how in the world would you get a camel through one? You can't. It is an absurd statement. And it was a saying that was used to dictate something as absurd. That is impossible. It can't be done. From a human perspective, you are talking nonsense. And Jesus is saying, hey, for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God, from a human perspective, it's impossible. From a human point of view, it's not going to happen. From a human point of view, who can be saved? Because of Jewish theology. And so what Jesus does as he interacts with these men who grew up in Jewish theology is he just turned all of Jewish theologies or the theology of blessing, the Jewish theology of blessing of God is turned on its head. He totally turns it upside down. Hence Mark 10:26. They were greatly astonished now. So they were just astonished before. Now they're greatly astonished. Now the amazement and the fear level has hit a whole new high. It's just not through body language. It's not sitting there with a shocked look in their face. It now compels them. What they are feeling is now compels them to look at Jesus. And I do not think it's asked this way. Well, then who can be saved? That has no astonishment with it. And we forget that when we read God's word, we read it with real life people. And so let's just be honest. If you had just been told that it is impossible for someone in your head to be able to inherit the kingdom of God who should be inheriting the kingdom of God, and you're thinking you're right there because none of these guys are rich. I'm not rich. I don't really have anything. It's probably not just a, well, who then can be saved? They're probably, who can be saved then? With panic. These guys are panicked. Because if these guys who have the blessing of God upon them can't be saved, then to me who has nothing in a Jewish theological sense, what hope do I have? Because I certainly don't have what they have. I can't give alms the way that they give alms. I can't do sacrifices the way that they can do sacrifices. There's no way. Then I'm lost. I have no hope. That's where these guys are going. Humanly speaking, that's the only place to go from their theological system. And I know that sounds academic. I apologize. But your theology does affect the way you live. And so from their theological point of view, then what's the point? Where do they get that? By the way, jot some of these verses down, look at them. Deuteronomy 12:28. says, observe and obey all the words which I have commanded you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, even when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. So in other words, if you do what is right, you're going to be blessed. How did they equate that blessing? Material wealth. Job 1:10. Right? When you look at Job, there was nobody like Job. What did Job have? He had great riches. Satan goes up to God and says, he only loves you because what you've given to him. Take it all away. And he'll no longer love you. Matter of fact, he'll curse your name. So God allows Satan to take it all away. Okay? Satan successfully passes his test, if you would. It's a very loose phrase. At the end, in Job 42, what does God do? In the Jewish mindset, he restores all of his riches. So in a Jewish mindset, he has all these children, he gets all these riches, he has more than what he had when he began. The hand of God's blessing. Psalm 128. The whole psalm, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. How did they determine blessing? By God's hand, by material things. And you can see that over and over again. So you can understand how they got there. And I could take you other places and show you other individuals, right? Jacob, when he worked for his wives, how was it shown that God was with him? The flocks grew. So before we get really hard on these guys, I can see where they get it. Matter of fact, like I said last week, we do the same thing, right? So if you're a pastor and the hand of God is upon you, then you pastor a large church. If God's hand isn't upon you, then your church continues to dwindle and die. Because that's the way we think. Okay, that's the way we measure things. And so when you look at it and you think to yourself from a Jewish perspective, man, oh man, these guys have the blessings of God. If they can't make it, then who can? And they've got to be in a position where they're just distraught. It makes sense why Peter then says, but we've left everything for you. Makes perfect sense why he would ask that question then. And in the midst of that distraughtness, if that's even a word, which Amy's laughing at me, so I'm going to assume it is not. Distress. Thank you. All right. So even in their distress... I didn't do well in English class. It's probably because I went and played video games instead of went to English class in college. But anyhow, in their distress, Jesus looks at them in verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, again, he's meeting them where they're at. I can only picture the love in his eyes as he looks at these guys. Or maybe he even comes close to Peter and puts his arms around Peter and says, look, with men, it is impossible. But with God, for with God, all things are possible. That's hope. When I was a kid, when I was younger, Reagan was running for president, and they talked about trickle-down economics, right? In my head, this is trickle-down hope. Because it hits all the levels or scales that we would put on. So whether you're the richest of the rich, so whether you're first of the first, or the poorest of the poor, or the last of the last, through God, there's hope. There is hope, because what is impossible for man is possible with God. And by the way, from their Jewish theology, probably the first person they probably think of, or the first couple they would think of, is Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. By the way, do you know how old Sarah was then? 90. And some of the ladies, I'm not even going to ask you what you would think about the possibility of pushing out a baby at age 90. Because I saw my wife do it at age 37, to which she looked at me in the midst of the process and said, this will be the last time. Got it. And when God told them, look, I'm going to visit you next year at this time and Sarah is going to be pregnant, they laughed. You have Abraham laughing at one point in time, but you also have Sarah laughing at one point in time. Matter of fact, Isaac's name means laughter, which is fascinating. Because God looks at them and says, you know what's impossible for man is possible with God. Even going back to Job, what is it? Job 42, Job declares, look, God, basically there is nothing that you cannot do. Nothing is beyond your capabilities. There is no purpose that you cannot fulfill. So fellas, instead of relying upon your efforts, or what you deem to be right, how about you rely on the grace of God instead? And remember that God can do whatever he wants. That's why verses like Titus 3:5, right? For not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is God who saves us. That's proper theology. You cannot be a self-made person without the help of Jesus Christ. In order to truly be what it is that God wants you to be, because it is his desire that none should perish, it's coming to that place where you realize you're not enough. That you need Jesus Christ. And that you place your faith and trust in him. And the result of that action is, yes, forgiveness of your sins. Yes, it's eternal life, but you lose nothing and you gain everything. You actually radically change in the here and now, which is a lifetime process. Until you're finally glorified. And that's why my last point is this. When we choose to follow Christ with our lives, we lose nothing. Because I think Peter asks a very transparent question. There are some that try to say, well, he's just being prideful or he's just trying to do whatever. I think he's just being honest. And he's looking at Jesus, and Peter began and said to him in verse 28, see, we have left all to follow you. Again, a lot of people have speculated why Peter would ask that question. Maybe in Matthew 19:27, the way that Matthew records it, it might be that he's fishing for something. No pun intended, but since he's a fisherman. But with that said, it's true. They left everything. They left their jobs. The only one we know for sure is married is Peter. He left his wife. I do not think it would be an incorrect assumption that he probably had children. Right? This isn't this time period. There is no video chatting. There is no getting on the phone. Peter probably hasn't talked to his wife and children probably for months. Don't know what the mail system was like, if there even was one. For the common person. And Peter looks at him and says, but we've left everything. We've left everything for you. What about us? What does that mean in the way in which we have left everything? And Jesus looks at him and he gives him a great answer. Just got to get to it. Because my whole thing just shut down. Here we go. So Jesus answered and said, verse 29, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. So stop there. He covered all of them. He covered all of them. Because we know the sons of Zebedee left their dad. And there's moms, and there's brothers, and there's sisters. There's houses that were left. There was lands that were left. They left everything. And again, Jesus doesn't look at Peter and correct him. He looks at Peter and again, meets Peter where he is and says, I know you've left everything. I'm well aware of that. You've left it all. And let me tell you, Peter, verse 30, who shall not receive 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Does that mean we're going to be wealthy? Because I sold a home to come here, and I still don't own a home after 20 years. That's not a knock, but I'm just saying I should have 5 or 6 houses by now, right? If that's what he's saying here. But many theologians think, and I believe, and I think this is right, that he is referring to this new community of faith that is going to be established. That is the family of God. I am the youngest of 7. You've heard that already. 4 brothers, 2 sisters. But the reality is when I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I have hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ. Some I have met, some I have not. Houses? Look, I recognize that if the house that we lived in burned down today, I can think of at least 5 or 6 or 7 places where I know my family could go and we would not be turned away. Because they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know they will not let my family starve. I know they will not let my family go homeless. They've helped me with even minor projects. Because I am part of something that, quite frankly, to use this term, and I don't use it very often, something that is awesome. And I didn't have that before I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. My closest living relative, other than my children, is 600 miles away. And yet my family and I have more family than we've ever had. I don't even know how many sets of grandparents my children have over the years, or aunts and uncles my children have had over the years, because they don't know their biological ones, because they've only come up here a couple of times. But they've had people take them to parks. They've had people do things with them. They've had people work. They've worked with people. They've done so many different things with people. That our family is far greater and richer than it ever could be. That's reality. What have you lost? But he does throw in there, by the way, that the fact that there will be persecution. And that's just the reality of it too. And if you don't think it is not coming, it is not that far from our borders at this present time. That's a lot of persecution going up in our northern neighbor right now if you are a believer. And it will continue. But the fact of the matter is when that persecution comes, guess what? You don't even face that alone either. Because you have brothers and sisters in Christ who will stand with you. So what do you lose? And he says, and in this age, or in the age to come, if that's not enough, the icing of the cake is eternal life. Wow. Hence, by the way, you and I will always be together forever. So if I irritate you now, I probably will not irritate you in glory, because I'll actually be glorified. So all those things that probably bug you now will be gone. I could say the reverse too, by the way. Nonetheless, you get to have eternal life. verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Again, those who you think deserve it, I actually like the way that the New Living Translation puts it, but many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and many who seem least important will be the greatest then. It radically changes the way in which greatness is defined. Because greatness is not defined by a big house on the hill or great riches. Greatness is defined by being faithful, even in the little things, when nobody knows who you are. But God knows who you are. And God knows why you do what you do. And so I hate illustrations like this because it seems like it's menial. And let me tell you, if you're doing anything for the cause of Christ, nothing is menial. But because we live in the culture that we live in, if you clean a toilet in this church or in your home for Jesus Christ because you love him and you do it with him in your heart, which you can, by the way, because I hate scrubbing toilets, that brings a smile across his face. He sees that. And quite frankly, he will reward that. He sees it all. He also sees the people who are fake, however. And by the way, you can get up and do what I do and be fake. A lot of guys do. A lot of gals do too. You can come up and be fake. It's sometimes very hard to ever be able to differentiate those who are real and those who are fake. But for some reason, we like to put certain people on pedestals. But God knows who they are, because he knows the heart. And so sometimes those who we think are greatest will actually be the least, and those who we think the least of will actually be the greatest in God's economy. It's amazing how he does that. You see, it takes that statement, you can't, and it turns it onto its head, because in our culture, you can't is a negative connotation. Yet in God's culture, in God's economy, if he says you can't, I have to rely upon you, that's the greatest thing you could ever do. So taking this home, let's take it home fairly quickly. Number one, what are you ultimately basing your life on? I was basing my life on my achievements. And I had to be very careful because I still struggle with that at times, right? That's why a couple of weeks ago, I could be working at UPS and getting frustrated because I'm getting overwhelmed. And I go home and I look at my wife and say, you know, at one point in time, I was one of the highest paid customer service managers in all the state of Ohio. And I was, because I was going to quit and go to another job that was going to pay me more. And my current company that I was with did a research, found out what customer service managers made in the state of Ohio, and then made me the highest paid one so I would stay. Okay, how do you say no? But so what? What I was doing, I was saying, this is greater than this. Right here, I wasn't serving God all the time. I can serve God. I have an opportunity to be a light and to be a witness as I deal with packages that overwhelm me every day. That hurts my back, hurts my fingers, makes them crack and bleed. But what's the purpose? What's the plan? What am I going to base my life off of? My value isn't based off of lifting packages. My value isn't based off of doing this, quite frankly. If I never preached again, okay. What has to be the value of my life, what I have to be basing my life off of, is trusting Christ every day. Is he your rock? Is he your anchor? Are you trusting in that which is perishable or imperishable? What are you ultimately basing your life off of? Because my brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, look, all this is temporary. This will all be gone. Now, I will admit, if we have a strong tornado or something, please come here because this building's all brick and cement. We can all go in that room right there, right behind that TV. It is the safe, and we'll probably be safe. So praise God for that. But sooner or later, this building will fall. It is temporary. So are you basing your life off of that which is temporary? Or are you basing your life off that which is eternal? What are you trusting in? Two, are you willing to give up all to follow Jesus? You see, that question will tell me what I'm clinging to. Because what's that one thing that you're like, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you, but. That but, that transitional word is a great word. Because what aren't you willing to give up? When I decided that I needed to go into ministry, that I was calling into ministry, that's exactly what my pastor did. He brought me into his office and he tried to talk me out of it. And he began to list all the things that I had to give up. He goes, you got to quit your job. I loved him. I really did love my job. You got to sell your house. It's the one and only house we've ever owned. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this. Are you willing to do that? Yeah, I am. Now, when God said you're moving longer, that took 4 or 5 days. It's cold up here. And I thought I was from the north until I moved up here. What aren't you willing to give up? And let's get deeper. You might be giving up children. You know, God might call you to go someplace where your grandchildren aren't. That'd be hard. Because I have a couple grandchildren that don't live too far away. I also have a couple grandchildren that live in Texas. So I know what it's like to be distanced from my grandchildren. To go someplace where neither one of them are, that would be hard. But would I be willing to give it up? Am I willing to give up my children and watching them follow Jesus? Which means they may not be around me. I love my children. I would love it if we all lived on the same street within the same block. I'd build a house where we all could live together. That'd be great. But would you be willing to give it up? That means you're serving Christ and they're serving Christ. What are you willing to give up to follow him? I'm going to be honest with you. It does cost. It does cost. Again, my closest living relative other than my children are 600 miles away. It's reality. What are you willing to give up? Or quite frankly, what are you clinging to? Last but not least, are you ready to enjoy the spiritual blessings from God? I've talked long already. But you know something? The ladies just went through an interesting time together on a Friday night. And they used this passage from the book of Ephesians. Actually, it's verses 1 through 12. I'd love to read the whole 12 verses to you, but we don't have time. But starting in verse 4, it says, just as he chose us before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as a son by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdoms and prudence, having made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather us into one, all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth are in him. It actually reads better through the New Living. Anyhow, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his good will, that we who trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have a very special relationship. Because we are the beloved. You don't lose anything. But are you willing and are you ready to enjoy the spiritual blessings that come from God? What's the catch? Now, the catch is, first, you need to know him as your personal Savior. And second of all, you do need to walk in obedience to him. I will say that. Because I don't want to lie to you and just say, well, you know, we're not a name and claim it bunch. You do have to live in accordance to his principles. So he has a standard. But quite frankly, that standard is good for us, and it's for his glory. And we are considered precious possessions by him. I am so glad that I can't do it, and that I have a God who loves me so much that he made a way. Hopefully that makes this make it even better. Beloved, do you know, as John writes, that that's who we are? Okay, so as God had John write this to a certain group of people, I get that. But he knew that we would read it. And so when we read that word beloved, that includes us. Those who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he makes that clear, we ought to also love one another. One of the best parts about being a believer, believe it or not, is the body of Christ and our opportunity to love one another as God has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your love that you have abundantly poured down upon us. Father, help us to love you more each and every day. Thank you for stepping into human history, if you would, and just making a way for us, because we can't. We can't have salvation without Jesus Christ. We cannot be the husbands, the dads, the sons, the daughters, the brothers, the sisters, the aunts, the uncles, the nephews, the cousins, the nieces, whatever. Friends, good friends, without you. So help us to surrender our lives to you. Father, I love you and I thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.